akin to being sorry for our sin. And that's true enough. That's part of repentance. That is not all of repentance. And we're going to talk about that some more this morning because repentance, as we talked about, repentance is kind of like sanctification. It's a truth that the church today has turned into a stepchild in many ways, in the bad sense of that connotation. It's a truth that is not thought about much, neither of them. And as I was reading, maybe in this little booklet that we handed out, perhaps the reason is we live in a day and age where everyone wants to think the best of themselves. And in some respects, the best of others. Now, that's not a bad thing, thinking the best of others, as long as it's justified. But thinking the best of ourselves tends to lead us to be complacent in matters that we should not be complacent in. And repentance and sanctification are two of those areas. So as we look at this today, and we're going to hit some things that are going to be pretty hard on us, perhaps, as we consider them. But we're going to take a look at them and see what we can gain from them. Now, 15.1 was the preaching, 15.2 were the grounds. 15.2, very important paragraph in this chapter. If you don't get 15.2, you won't get any of the rest of it. So make sure you go back and look at 15.2 as to the grounds. Sorrow is in there. There are other things that are in there that make up repentance, right? 15.3 is the necessity of repentance. If you wanted to put one word next to the little heading there, the necessity. So let's take a look at it. 15.3 says, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, what does that remind you of that we've talked about as to not repentance, but anything else? When it comes to salvation, that while it is needful, it is not a basis. What else did we talk about? Faith. Faith. Faith is not a basis for salvation. All right? God does not forgive you because of your faith. Faith is an instrument. It is a tool. But it is not the foundation. It is not part of the reason God forgives you. He forgives you for Christ's sake alone. That's it. Same is true with repentance, and that's what we're seeing here. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, okay, you're not forgiven because you're sorry for your sin, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, what we just talked about, yet is it of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it, all right? So it's necessary, it's not a basis. God doesn't forgive you because of how sorry you are for your sin. But if you aren't sorry for your sin, God will not forgive you, okay? That's basically where we are here. My first question, and we just talked about it, is repentance a basis for forgiveness of sin? And no, it's not, but it is a requirement. If you look at page 318, the proof, the footnote 3, the proof text, Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So it's pretty necessary, isn't it? You don't repent, you perish. You can't get much clearer than that. Same thing in Acts 17:30 there, right below it. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if there's no repentance, then what you face is the judgment of the Lord. Also on page 318, the larger catechism, what doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? That we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, he requireth of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's our twofold faith with repentance, repentance with faith. And the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. All right, now that last phrase is extremely important. It's part of what we're going to get into with repentance this morning. We've talked about it some along the way when we did paragraph 15.2. But the use of the outward means. Repentance, true repentance, will lead to the use of those means. If you do not desire to use the means, you better go back and check the repentance. All right? And we're going to hit on this morning because this is where we've kind of lost out. Again, we repent at the time of salvation. Okay, we've repented. Now we'll move on. And as we've already talked about the last two Sundays, repentance is an everyday, every week, every month, every year thing. You never get past repentance. It's critical. You will never enjoy sanctification without repentance. Won't happen. Because what helps lead to sanctification is the result of repentance. And the result of repentance is what strengthens and helps in sanctification. These things are so integrated that if we drop the ball on one of them, we impact our life, our Christian life, everywhere. We virtually make it impossible to fulfill the requirements that God has for us. So we need to be careful that we do that. All right. Anybody questions, thoughts, comments? All right, let's look at 15.4. 15.4 is the application of repentance. If you're going to put one word up there, at least that's the word I put there. You can put whatever you want. 15.4, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Okay? Now, we've heard this truth over and over in preaching in various ways as presented. But what I want us to do is just stop and think a minute. What my question, true repentance must recognize what about Jesus Christ? All right? Because repentance, we know, is only possible by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So, if that's the case, and our necessity here, no sin so small, and just to put it in perspective, Romans 6:23, right there, footnote 1, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. We talked about that. When Adam sinned, death. Death. By God's mercy, it didn't happen to him immediately. It could have. And God would have been just if he'd have struck him dead on the spot. But he was merciful. And he provided a Savior, right? And we've talked about the mediation of Christ and that mediatorial work before the foundation of the world, before we'd ever sinned, before Adam had ever sinned. God had already made provision for us. That just blows me away every time I think about it. Just so amazing. Just like we talked about with the Sabbath day. Before there was ever a need for the Sabbath day as we see it as Christians, God established it. There was no sin when the Sabbath day was established. God didn't need to rest. All right? He wasn't worn out from creation. But he did it for us, knowing how important it would be for us to have this day to sustain our Christian life. To just have that break one day in seven where we come apart and give ourselves to thinking about the Lord. But my question, true repentance must recognize what about Christ? And what I said is that the necessity, now that's tied to no sin is too small. Every sin, no matter how small, deserves death. One little lie, death. Whatever it may be, the wrong thought, the wrong action, sin brings death. The necessity of Christ's work. Christ would have had to have died if the only sin everybody in the world ever committed was just a little teeny one. And that was it. It would have still required Christ's death. So the necessity and the sufficiency. The big sins, the multiple sins, nothing too great for the work of Christ. No sin too great. Romans 8:1, and that's where no sin too great. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no matter how great the sin, how great the sinner. If they're in Christ, no condemnation, the sufficiency. But let me say this. Again, we tie those thoughts so much to our salvation, and rightly so. And rightly so. But as we've talked about, repentance is an ongoing thing. So these same truths apply every day. The devil loves to come and say, "You've blown it. This one just too much. If you were really a Christian, no way you would have done this. God can never forgive you for what you've done now. You have hurt, you've sinned against God, and he will not forgive you this time." Well, every sin's against God. If that was true, he would have never forgiven you at all. But we've got to remember, no sin is too small that we don't need to repent and seek forgiveness. You don't just, "Well, I'll take care of that later." Or, "It wasn't so bad." I mean, you know. And again, that's the thought process of the day and age in which we live. We excuse a lot of things as to ourselves and as to others that shouldn't be excused. No sin so small that we don't need to repent. No sin so great that we can't repent. Okay? All right. We get to our last two paragraphs. And now going to get a little harder. At least for me it did. 15.5. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Okay? To repent of his particular sins particularly. Now, so I was thinking about this, and we'll look a little bit more at this. It does not mean that you can't ask for forgiveness in a general way. It's not what the confession is trying to impart here. But there is, and we'll just take a look at our questions to get into it. There is something that is required here that if you don't do it, general confession does not bring about true repentance. General confession may be, Lord, I may not be able to think of one right now, but I know my heart, and I ask that you forgive me for anything that is standing between you and me. All right, that's general confession. But what this paragraph says is, but if you know of something, and you don't bring that one thing to God, repenting of it, that general confession is not going to touch it. You can't ignore it. You can't skirt it. You can't refuse to face up to your own sin by some general confession. God says, you recognize it and you deal with it. Right? My first question, what must each person do in repenting? What does it take to repent? As far as we go, personally, our own heart. What do you have to do? I mean, what makes you repent? Okay, let me put it that way.
Sorrow.
Sorrow for what? Sin. Sin makes you repent. And that's not the only use of repentance, as we're going to see. All right, so if sin is what brings repentance, then what are we constantly doing as believers as to ourselves? Examining ourselves. Exactly. There must be a continual self-examination. You put yourself under your own microscope. You know, take a look back on page 312. Well, hold up for that. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But this continual examination, based on what? What do you use for this continual examination? God's Word. It's the only thing you use. But it's the two things involved in sanctification or what? The what? God's Word and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Good. God's Word and the Holy Spirit, using God's Word to show us our sin. You don't study God's Word. How do you know what sin is? We talked about this last week. The law was what? Our schoolmaster. To do what? What do schoolmasters do? They teach. The law was our schoolmaster to teach us what God requires. To show us we need a Savior. I can't do it all. I fail. by the law shall no man be justified. Not at all. But is the law no good? Do we throw it out the window? No. Why? Because it's the law that shows us that we need to be justified and how to be justified in Christ by God's grace. So, in repenting, if we're serious, there's going to be this constant, and I don't mean that that's all you're doing, but there's a sensitivity. There's a sensitivity to sin being in my heart, in my mind, before my eyes. Whatever it is, there's a sensitivity to it and a desire in the heart to avoid it. That's part of repentance. And it's the part that kind of gets thrown out the window today. It's so important. All right, number two, is all repentance an individual or personal thing? So is repentance only applicable to us individually? Are there other things you can think of in Scripture where God called on more than one person to repent? Because we talked about particular sins particularly. All right, well, we generally think of that on an individual basis. You think of anything? National repentance, obviously, especially we see that with the nation of Israel being called to repentance. Nineveh, city, an entire city. Who else? The church, Revelation. If you look in Revelation, the word's not used as to every church, but the thought's there. Every church, some of them specifically, God says, repent. Repent. You did this, but repent. The church is being called to repentance. That's us. Okay? The church collectively, and if the church collectively is going to repent, it means the people in the pews are in a frame of mind and a state of heart where they are repenting. There won't be any church that feels the need to repent if their people don't feel it. I mean, you may have some, but it becomes extremely difficult if you don't have this desire. Good. So you can take a look at the letters to the churches, and some pretty applicable stuff for today, church-wide, personally. You can apply it both ways. I added a question three. What does repentance of particular sin require us to do? And I've answered that already pretty much. Looking in our heart for that particular sin that we need to repent of. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's what we've gotten away from. Because we don't want to feel bad about ourselves. When's the last time you sat down and said, Lord, help me by your Spirit to see what's going on in my heart with the intent to repent of it? Okay? We just don't do that much anymore. Well, if I sin, I'll come and, Lord, forgive me. Not what we're talking about. Not what we're talking about. Now, it tied with that, I added one more question, and that is repentance only applicable when we have committed sin? Okay? Is repentance, does it come into the picture only when we have committed sin? What do you think? Help me out here. Talk to me about this one. Okay, the thought of foolishness is sin. But is sin the only time that repentance comes into the picture of into our Christian life? Must there have been a commission of a sin in order for repentance to be at work? What do you think? You can't repent for doing good, but what does true repentance lead to? Go back to 15.2. All right? And this is so important. We talked about it, but it's so, so important. And again, it just struck me. And I'll mention this because I mentioned it last week. Several have mentioned to me about the what we've gone over in this chapter and the blessing. Let me just encourage you, because any blessing that you're getting is a result of the Holy Spirit ministering to your heart. You be careful. I need to be careful that I don't ignore that. If your heart's been stirred, not because of sin necessarily, just because you've been blessed, you don't ignore that. Because sanctification and repentance are so critical to us enjoying God and glorifying Him, to our accomplishing our chief end. Without them, you won't. And I say that dogmatically. Without them, you won't. 15.2. Let's just read it. By it, that is repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, that's the punishment aspect, but also, this is key, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. And it goes on, upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for, another critical part, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. All right? So true repentance has a positive side, if I can put it that way, has a additional aspect to it other than the forgiveness, the sorrow, the grieving. With repentance comes a purposing, a desire in the heart to avoid sin because God hates it, and you ought to hate it, and I ought to hate it. And we ought to desire to stay away from it as much as God has no desire to have any part of it. That's what repentance, that's part of true repentance. Now you say, well, I can't get the verse, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what we're talking about. How do you ever hope to be holy as God is holy if you don't hate sin the way God hates sin? Now, again, will you get there in this life? No. But it ought to be a desire in your heart. And when you repent, when you have committed a sin, part of the repentance is to abandon it, forsake it, not do it again. Will you do it again? You might. But in time, with sanctification and true repentance, this is where my question, this is what I'm driving at. There ought to come a point in our life where we have repented of sin that we did. There was the sorrow and there was the turning. But that repentance should make us more should make us more careful, should make us more alert, that when that sin presents itself again, yeah, I hate that. No, I do not want to do that. All right, that comes from the repentance, in part, from the last time. You don't start rejecting the sin when you keep tolerating it. If you don't truly repent with a desire to put it away, you're not going to gain victory over it. The dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness takes repentance to do that in sanctification. Let's take a look on page 312. Some of the proof texts there toward the bottom, Amos 5:15. Hate the evil. Now, that comes in conjunction with repentance. All right? Not necessarily repentance is the only thing that brings you to that point, but it's certainly part of it. A big part of it. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate, especially the gate of your heart. Psalm 119:128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And what? And I hate every false way. All right? That's hatred of sin. So how do you get to that point? You know, you don't just, it doesn't happen automatically when you're saved. Okay? So how do you get to that point? No, it's good theory. Good theory. It's easy for us to talk about it. How do you get there? How do you get there? I mean, hate the evil and love the good. So how do you get there? I mean, the will, again, things we've talked about, the ability when we're saved, the ability to now again use the will for righteousness, for good. The ability that was lost when Adam sinned. And exercising that will as the Word of God is applied by the Spirit of God. And we see sin, we repent, and we understand it as God reveals sin. When you read the Word of God, don't necessarily just read it to see, okay, Lord, is there something here that's applicable to me? In other words, I'm looking for conviction for a particular sin in my life, so that's I'm reading the Word. No. You read the Word to learn what displeases God. So that when you're faced with it, you know to hate it. All right? Christ use the Word of God to respond to the temptation. He knew the Word of God when the time came, and there was application. Christ, the man, aided by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, overcame the temptation. Okay? Those texts, 2 Corinthians 7:11, I'm still on page 312. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. That's a description of a Christian. You take that and look at it and see if that applies to your heart and life. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May that be so for all of us. And then take your Bible, turn to Psalm 139, familiar verses. Psalm 139. And I was thinking about this and the application of this. I couldn't help but think about Psalm 139, the last two verses, 23 and 24, where the psalmist prays, and if you read the entirety of the psalm, look at the first verse. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And then you read through the psalm, and then you get to the end of the psalm, and the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Why did the psalmist pray that? Number one, he'd already said the Lord already done it. So why did he pray it? What are your thoughts? What do you think? Would have been the desire. And the Lord searches us constantly. The Lord knows all about us. So how does that impact us, Paul? Yeah, certainly Paul's saying that kind of a combination. He's asking the Lord to reveal the evil, see if there be any evil way in me, all right? He's not looking, saying, Lord, see how good I am. But he knows, and that's why if you read the rest of the psalm, he knows what God's done for him. What do we know? We know what Christ, what God's done for us in Christ. We know what justification does for us in the forgiveness of all of our sin and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. We know that, right? What else do we need to know? What else do we need to know to be assured that God is for us? Now, the psalmist, I think, in part, understanding and appreciating what God had done for him. And understanding and knowing that if God had done that for him, he wasn't going to turn against him. But the psalmist knows that evil in his heart grieves God. Again, look at the words in 15.2. Read them over and over. There is a grieving for the sin. There is a hatred of the sin because it offends God. Because it is, as we've talked about, and I mentioned it, and I'm going to mention it again. When Christ died, what was the result of Christ's death relative to sin in your heart and mine? Sin no longer what? Has dominion over you. Why? Because Christ defeated sin. He defeated Satan. Now, if that's true, when we sin, we discard the benefit purchased for us by Christ. It's an affront to the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf and mine. Notwithstanding that, it's an ignoring as well. Before I give my other thought, it's an ignoring as well of the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Nevertheless, God says, but if you will come and repent, I'll forgive you. But with that repentance, there should be a strengthening to avoid that sin, to resist that temptation, to flee that temptation. You can use any of the verses in Scripture that talks about how you deal with sin. That should be our reaction when that sin comes again before us. And Satan will bring it over and over, day after day. It's a never-ending battle. Never-ending battle. Every day, it's a never-ending battle. All right? Let me see. Let me touch on 15.6 real quick. This one's too big and too important. Carrie? That's not the same repentance that we're dealing with. There is a disappointment. If I could give you a word that I would use, God was disappointed because of what man did. Look at all the benefits, everything he gave man. And man did what he did. That would be, I don't know. Arma may have it there, but that's kind of the way I would think of it, put my terminology on it.
It comes off a number of things.
It repented God that he did this.
Yeah, it's a communication. It's a condescension to my own style. It's not that God regrets.
God's never going to repent for being sorry for what he did because he can't do anything wrong. Okay, so you always have to put it in context with what you know about God. So then you look at it and say, well, I know God's not repenting because I made a mistake. It's not that. So then what is it? And putting it in context, then you're going to kind of see what how to interpret the word. Okay? All right. 15.6. Look at it this week. It's the really hard part of repentance. And that's why I don't want to start on it now. Confession and forgiveness. Confession and forgiveness. Do we forgive the way we trust God forgives us? Just think about it. Do you, do I, in dealing with one another, with confession, do we forgive? What do we know about God's forgiveness? Your sins, I remember against you no more. It's over. It's done. And that's what we're going to take a look at next week to finish up. So, but look at it. Won't take terribly long, but it'll take us a little bit. But it's the nitty-gritty. This paragraph's where the rubber meets the road. We expect it with God. We grow up in a Christian home, a Christian church. We expect forgiveness with God. Not so much with one another. And we'll see. We'll take a look at it. And then we'll get into chapter 16 as well next week, Lord willing. The chapter's in the back if you need them. I should have another chapter for you probably next week. If you didn't get one of the books, came in late, the little book on repentance are up here. You can come up and get one, preferably one per family because I didn't order that many, and you can share it. But take it and read it. Take it and read it. It's a good little book. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we are thankful to you for all your blessings to us. Lord, again, we are thankful for Christ, our Savior, for we acknowledge that every blessing that we have received of thy hand is only because of what Christ has done for us. We were sinners, deserving of nothing but thy judgment and thy wrath. The wages of sin is death. Death was the portion for every one of us. But in mercy, you so loved us that you sent your only begotten Son to die for us, to pay the price, the penalty for that sin, to bear the death deserving to that sin in his own bosom. Lord, we don't understand. We can't begin to understand what took place when Christ hung on Calvary's tree. But give us some insight. Give us some appreciation for all that we owe thee, for all that you've done for us. Bless us in the prayer time, in the fellowship, especially in the worship service in a little bit. Be with our sister congregations. Lord, meet with each one. Save the lost, we pray. Save the lost. Open blinded eyes. Lord, renew, give that new life, that they might come, they might see themselves, and that they might turn and come and embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us and to them in the gospel. Help us, Father, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.